Okay, let's pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 5. We never finished this last week because we got into, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, and it really can get involved. So we only got through verses 1 through 20, so we're going to pick up with this verse 21. Just saying, passing me once again, I think there's a lot of people that, at least I've gotten the impression, they just feel like, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's just a God of thunder and ice. And they just feel like their gospel, quote unquote, is the Sermon on the Mount. And I just feel like, man, you have no clue what the Sermon on the Mount says. First of all, it's not the gospel, because the gospel is the good news in terms of, you know, Jesus Christ coming and dying for us and paying the penalty for our sins. And the Sermon on the Mount is really addressed to followers of Christ. And it's really a challenge that goes out there to live for God, to live a godly life. And I tell you right now, some of the things that Jesus sets forth here, there's no way we could do it. There's no way that any human being can do it in the flesh. So you just have to have the power of God working through you to be able to live up to the demands that Jesus sets forth on the Sermon on the Mount. And beginning with that verse 21 in chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Look what he says here. And the number of times that Jesus says this, I think it's pretty amazing through this Sermon on the Mount. Because, like in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" In other words, who said that? Who said, "Thou shalt not kill"?
God.
It's the fifth commandment. Thou shalt not kill, right? Put it in context. If I were to say to you, "Hey, God has said that, but I say this," what am I doing?
Putting yourself above God.
Or making myself equal with God, right? You see what I'm driving at here? I mean, when people put Jesus Christ on the same level as any other human being, they just don't have a clue what he said. And look at the demands that he puts forth here, because he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told," in other words, it says in the scriptures, okay, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." When it says liable to the court, I mean, what was the penalty for committing murder?
Death.
It was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, bone for bone, break for break, life for life. Jesus, when he said that you're liable to the court, it means, you know, if you're going to commit murder, then you're going to pay with your life. But here's the thing, too. People don't realize this. When you're under the law, and the law says, you know, God says, hey, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, bone for bone, break for break, life for life. When God set forth these commands or these regulations, a lot of times people feel like that's pretty harsh. But in a sense, it certainly acted as a deterrent. But what else did it act as?
A
restraint.
Yeah.
Acts as a restraint. In other words, if somebody knocked out your tooth, you couldn't take out their eyes. There were some ironclad safeguards that were set there. You know, it's not vengeance. I think people just, you know, they become too shallow in their thinking or too fuzzy in their thinking when they're not seeing clearly enough of what this all entails when it was an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But that's what Jesus said. You know, if you commit murder, you're liable to court. In other words, you're going to pay with your own life. But then Jesus goes on to qualify what God has already said. And he says in that verse 22, "But I say to you." Now, to me, he's making himself equal with God, isn't he? I mean, I don't see how you can get around it. Because God is the one that said, "Thou shalt not kill." And then he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Now, isn't that heavy? It is. It is to me, because Jesus is saying this. God is going to judge us by the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. When people feel like, well, I keep the commandments. Well, remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ and he said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, shalt not covet." And he said, "Well, I've kept these ever since my youth." And Jesus looked at him, and Jesus knew the guy was sincere, but Jesus could see right through the guy, and he gazed right into his soul and knew exactly where he was at in terms of breaking the very first commandment in his spirit. And the very first commandment is what? "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me." And Jesus put his finger on that by saying to the guy, "You lack one thing to be perfect. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And it said the guy went away sad. And then Jesus turned around and says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it blew the apostles away. And then Jesus really said it even more clearly when he says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That just blew them away. But Jesus put his finger right where the guy's problem was. His money was more important to him than God, even though on the outward appearance he kept the letter of it, but he didn't keep the spirit of it. Now Jesus is dealing with the spirit of the law. This is why it's so impossible for us to keep the law apart from the grace of God. That's why Jesus had to come. Yeah.
And you mentioned that at the end of last study that we're going to be judged not just by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. Yeah. And I know what you're saying is okay, but it could be misconstrued because we're not going to be judged by the law. We're saved by grace.
Right.
And who in this room has kept the spirit of the law even after being saved?
Right. I understand what you're saying, but if we read it further, we got to read the context further, what it's saying here, because I don't want to leave it just there. But look at what he's saying here. If we have a contemptuous spirit towards anyone for any reason, then we are in danger of hellfire. Why? Because as far as God is concerned, we are breaking that fifth commandment in its spirit in terms of, murder. That's what he's saying here. And that's why this makes, you when you really study the Sermon on the Mount, you can see this is really, really difficult. And he says, now, basically elaborate on what Kevin was saying. Let's read this verses 23 through 26, because he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at the law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. Now, what is he saying here? You got to couple along with what he's talking about when he's talking about murder, when he's talking about holding your brother in contempt. What he's saying here is, look, we all break the spirit of the law in that respect. I mean, we all can get angry. We all can have contemptuous feelings towards somebody for some particular reason. But if we do, what do we have to do about it? Because look what he says in that verse 23. Therefore, okay, because he's continuing the thought here, continuing what he's saying. Therefore, if you are presenting an offering at the altar, in other words, therefore, if you're going to go to church and you're going to pray to God, but you have hatred in your heart towards another human being, you have to clear this up first. And the way he says it here, he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, if you've wronged somebody, or I've wronged somebody, we really need to go and make this right before we come before God. That's what he's saying. And that could be a humiliating thing or a humbling thing or a very difficult thing, but that's what he's saying we need to do. If somebody has something against us, if we've wronged somebody, then we really need to clear this up before God. Because, you know, as far as God is concerned, what you've done to that brother, you've done to him. And I think we could all put this in human terms. I think we all know what it's like to have somebody who's wronged us, has done something wrong to us, and they will not admit it. They will not come clean. They will not apologize. Well, you can forgive them in your heart, but your relationship's never going to be the same until they come clean. It's just not. And that's the same thing it is with God in ourselves. That's why he says, if your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go to be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Because until we get ourselves right with whoever we've wronged, we're not going to get right with God. I think we're just kidding ourselves if we think we can just go directly to God and have offended our fellow man. And then he says here in that verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. Now what is he saying? I think what he's saying is look, if you're not going to go reconcile yourself to your brother, guess what? It's going to end up before God's tribunal. In other words, you're going to stand before God and give an account for this. Look at it again, because I think it's pretty sobering. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. In other words, if he has something against you, then you reconcile yourself with him. Why? He says, while you are with him on the way. On the way to where? on the way to court, on the way to judgment, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. We may think that, well, this is in the past and it doesn't matter anymore or whatever, but if your brother has something against you, then it's going to come up on judgment day. And he says, because truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. In other words, as far as God is concerned, he's going to judge us for these type of things. And people say, well, Christ has forgiven me, I'm under the blood, so I don't have to even worry about it. But still, if we haven't made that reconciliation, we're going to have to account for that. Now, I'm not saying you're going to go to hell, but what I am saying is that there's going to be a judgment involved here where we need to get this right. That's what God is saying. And, you know, a lot of people that just think that they can wrong another person without making reconciliation. You know, like I said, if you steal from a person or you defraud a person or any number of things, you really have to make a concerted effort to go to that person and apologize. And if at all possible, make restitution. Because remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was that short guy who climbed the sycamore tree because he wanted to see Jesus so bad, and then Jesus was passing by. And Jesus looked up in the Zacchaeus up there in the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. Today I have to eat at your house. And he was just delighted. You know, he scrambled down out that tree and took Jesus into his house. And what did Zacchaeus say? He said, Lord, if I have defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay him back fourfold. What did Jesus say to him?
Today
salvation has come to this household. Okay, because what did Zacchaeus say? He says, man, if I have wronged somebody, I'm going to make it right. All right? We have to get right. In other words, we come to God, we ask His forgiveness, but there's still that need to reconcile ourselves with our brothers. Now, there may be times, for example, that you stole something from somebody. And then, let's just say you stole $100 and you never reconciled it with that person. But then you become a Christian and God's convicting. You have to do something about that $100. You have to make restitution. So you go call this guy up and you find out he's dead. Are you off the hook there? What do you need to do? Let's just say he doesn't have any family. What do you need to do?
Sin was against God ultimately, so give to God.
Yeah. In other words, when you read back in Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus. In other words, in the Mosaic law, they were told that if this situation arose, that they had to end up giving the money to the priest. In other words, you got to give it to the church. You got to give it to God. You see what I'm saying? So you just came like, well, you know, the guy's dead now, so I don't owe him. You know, no, you know, you wrong God, so you're going to have to make this restitution. People don't get this. It's very important that we make restitution. If we've wronged somebody, if we've offended somebody, there's that need to get it right with that person. That's what this is saying here. And now he says this.
Now, John, yeah. I believe there could be some instances where the debt to pay is just so great
good. That
a person couldn't pay it.
Let's just say you're in a situation where you're in prison because you did wrong somebody, defrauded them of their life savings, or even took one of their family members, and the offended party, you know, is not about to forgive you. They say, I hope you burn in hell, because I see this happening. You watch them on the news where they've lost a loved one, and then they just feel like, well, I hope that person burns in hell. I mean, they literally say that. I cringe when I hear stuff like that, because I feel like, well, you know, what you've done now is you've just put yourself in a situation where God can't forgive you if you can't forgive somebody else. And as difficult as it is, we really need to bring ourselves to say, God, I have nothing but just a struggle with contempt for this person, for what they've done to me and what they've done to my family. But I ask you to take out this poison out of my heart and just enable me to forgive this person. And I ask you to forgive them. And I ask you to lead them to a saving knowledge of yourself. That's not an easy thing to do. It's just not. But once you do that, you release it to God.
God, in this society, I struggle with the fact that my sense of justice conflicts with what I want God's justice to be. In other words, you know, if a guy's locked up in prison for a crime he didn't commit, and he's in there for 20, 30 years, and now he's released, what does this world give him? They simply want to give him money. Yeah. And to me, that's not good enough.
Well, you know, there's not a whole lot they can do other than that,
I mean,
quite frankly.
That kind of thing just yeah. kind of chaps me.
But, you know, if they can make as much restitution as they can, that's what they have to do. That's what they're obligated to do. Anyway, now he says this in that verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said. In other words, you know, just paraphrase it. You have heard that God said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, look at that. I mean, to me, it says a lot. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, that's a heavy statement now, isn't it? Because now we've gone way beyond the letter of the law. And we've taken it up to the spirit of the law. And Jesus is saying, hey, man, this is what this law is all about. All right? And people just feel like, well, I haven't been unfaithful to my wife, but they're addicted to pornography. Well, I got news for you. As far as God is concerned, you're a serial adulterer. That's all there is to it. And you need to repent of that because you're breaking the spirit of the law. And he says this in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one part of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Are you talking about a heavy statement? Like I said, I don't think people have a clue what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. I mean, this is heavy, isn't it? Now, here's the thing, too. Jesus is love incarnate, but he speaks of hell more than anybody in the Scripture. And let's face it, if there's no hell, what did Jesus Christ save us from? He didn't save us from the grave, because the saint dies right along with the sinner. He saved us from eternal damnation, all right? Eternal punishment. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that this is not just soul sleep or some suspended state of animation or something like that or anything else that somebody come up with. This is a place where he says it's a fiery hell. That's what he says in verse 22. And he also says it's a place of torment where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. In other words, it's continuously, day and night. And he says this, all right, it's better if you pluck out your eye or you cut off your hand than to sin with the members of your body. Now, I've heard somebody say that they knew somebody who did this. They cut off their hand. And I cringe when I hear something like that, because Jesus is speaking figuratively here, because you could cut off your hands and you could pluck out your eyes and you haven't really dealt with the real problem. Where's the real problem?
In your brain, if you do that.
It's your heart. It's your heart. All right? Jesus said, from the abundance of your heart, you know, comes forth what? Adulteries and fornications and thefts and murders. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. See what I'm saying? That's where it all originates from. See? So, what Jesus is saying here, even though he's speaking figuratively, you know, you could take it literally in this respect. It's better that you go through life maimed then you go into hell with all your body parts. But you got to deal with the real issue. The real issue is our fallen nature. And the only way we're going to be able to deal with that is to die to ourselves. How we do that? That's what baptism is all about. You go down in the water, you die to yourself, you die with Christ. And then coming up is you're being raised with Christ, you're resurrected with Christ. And now you become a new creature in Christ, and now he has enabled us with his power to be able to live the Christian life. We're not going to live a perfect life, but now we have the ability to be able to do it. It's that simple.
It's the heart of spiritual warfare.
Yeah, right. I mean, and I accepted Christ. I mean, I knelt down all alone in my bedroom, and I just said, Lord, I don't know how to be good. I just flat out came to that conclusion that I can't do this, you know, and I just felt like, man, I tried religion, but I just don't get this. And I just flat out told him in my own clumsy way, I want you, but I just can't live up to this. You got to help me. And I think that that's where he wanted to get me in my life, where I could let go and let him do it through me. See, because I don't have it within me to do this. But he's making it abundantly clear what we do need to do and what we need to abstain from. All right? But because of our fallen nature, we are condemned to do the very things that we shouldn't do. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. But with the grace of God, we now can rise above it. Because Paul said this. He said that sin is a law. He says it's a law. If I held this thing out here, it's an empty bottle of water. It's no problem for me to hold this out here. But I'll tell you what, if I was holding this out here for 20, 30 minutes, guess what? My whole arm would be shaking, I'd be sweating, I just could not keep this thing up. Because the law of gravity is being exerted upon my arm and this bottle, and it's going to eventually drop. And that's the way sin is in our fallen nature. But you see, here's the other thing. There's a law of buoyancy. I mean, oil rises above water, or, you know, helium rises above air. I mean, there's that law of buoyancy where when you are in Christ, he enables us to transcend our fallen nature and to be able to live up to what he demands. And he says here, in verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And that was written in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, look at that. Is it a heavy statement? Now, I want to say something about divorce here. Because in, even in a Christian church, divorce is rampant. The divorce statistics is something like one out of every two marriages, even within the church. And so we've got to understand something. I'm not coming down on divorced people at all, but we have to understand this. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. If we divorce, we got to come before God and just owe up to it. Say, man, I've sinned. And ask God's forgiveness and ask for a new start. God can salvage anything, but we have to quit kidding ourselves, all right? This is God's original design, and it is a tough thing to do, isn't it? It is really, really tough. It says here, Jesus said here about divorce, he says, like in verse 32, it says, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, in other words, unfaithfulness or adultery. But Paul makes an exception, too, when it comes to divorce. What's his exception? If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Unbeliever.
Well, yeah, Paul said this. But I say to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God called each in this manner, let him walk, and so I direct all the churches. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying this. If you're both unsaved people, and then you're married, and then one of you becomes a Christian, one of you gives your life to Christ, one of you becomes born again, and then your spouse is absolutely livid. Your spouse is not going to put up with it. Your spouse is saying, no, look, you know, it's either me or Christ. You go, you know, or the church goes. If it comes down to that, then the Bible says this. Paul says this. Look, you're no longer under bondage in that situation. He says, God's called us to peace. Go ahead and divorce. All right. But he says this. If your two unbelievers are married and then one of them gives their lives to Christ, what he's saying here, keep the marriage together. If the unsaved person is willing to accept your faith in Christ but doesn't really want to have anything to do with it, then try to just live together as a married couple. He says, keep the marriage together, especially for the sake of the children, because he's saying here that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through your belief, and that way your children are holy. And what he means by that is this. Your unbelieving spouse is not saved because you're saved, but God looks at the two as being one flesh. So if one parent is saved, then as far as God is concerned, the children are sanctified. In other words, if the rapture were to happen, God would take you and your children. Your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, would be left behind, but your children are made holy through your belief. All right, that's what he's saying. I don't want to get too involved here, but what you're looking at here when it comes to divorce, it has a lot of ramifications, all right? And all I'm saying is this. I've tried to counsel people going through some of the most horrendous things, and you just feel like, man, I don't see how this is going to work out, and I just feel like you're probably better off splitting. But I look at Jesus' words, and I'm not going to modify what he has said. He just simply said, look, if you divorce your wife, marry another, you're guilty of adultery. But then you have to come to God and confess it to God, and I do think he can bless a second marriage. All right. I know a girl who was married twice and then it all went shipwrecked. Then she gave her life to Christ and now she's married a third time. And this time it's really working because she married a believer and she gave her life to Christ. You know, and so God can salvage anything. So I know that in the church there's a lot of hurting people because of divorce. And I'm certainly not in a situation to say, hey, man, you're living in adultery. No, this can be forgiven. All right? But we have to call an ace a spade, because like it says in Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. Because what does divorce do? It destroys the family unit, and it has such repercussions upon the children. All right? It really does. Every statistic or every research that's being brought out now shows that children of divorce are so much more likely to live in poverty or have mental problems or have emotional problems, have behavioral problems, have problems in school. I mean, you name it. And yet, a child that's growing up, even if they're poor, if they're growing up in a two-parent family, you know, they have so much more advantage of people that live in a divorce situation, okay? And that's just the way God designed it. That's why Jesus is saying this. That's why I say when you read this, it is tough. It is really tough. And apart from the grace of God, we just can't live up to this. That's why I'm saying that this Sermon on the Mount is really addressed to believers. It's not addressed to non-believers, right? Because what he's saying, I think, is pretty heavy. And he says in verse 30...
John, before you continue, the statement you just said, even with the grace of God, I mean, somebody cuts me off on the road, and
right.
I'm going down with my thoughts and the place I shouldn't be.
Right.
So even with the grace of God, I don't know how to get the grace of God to take over and make me not... I end up where I cut it off.
You know,
no, this is not appropriate to go down this road.
Right.
And you fight against it. That's when you go to battle.
Right.
But at what point is the sin committed? You know?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it really... I just can't say, because everything's dependent upon... You know, it's God being the judge in that situation.
Yeah.
But all I'm saying is, even a situation if a guy looks at a woman and he finds himself lusting after the woman, well, what has he got to do? He's got to confess it. Got to say, Lord, you know, forgive me for this because I've sinned against you. You know, I've broken your commandment. And if you get angry with your brother or end up flipping him off on a highway, well, you got to ask God to forgive you. You know what I'm saying? I mean, because, like I said, we're human. But here's the thing. When the grace of God is working through us, we'll be able to do it. But we have to be yielding to that grace at that moment. You see, we don't have to, but because our flesh is so tenacious, it's very often we do stumble. So anyway, let's just wind this down. He says in verse 33, he says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is a footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. And literally what it's saying is anything beyond this is of the evil one. He's saying a lot here. He's saying an awful lot here, because James even says something to this effect in James chapter 5. He says this, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. You know what Jesus is saying here? Is that, look, we're not in a position to swear to God. Put it this way. I know when I started this Bible study, I just prayed that God would give me the good grace to be able to teach this study on a weekly basis. I determined in my heart that if nobody showed up, I was going to sit here and read this by myself, because I know that I need it. But if I said, Lord, I swear to you that if nobody shows up, I'm going to read this. Or I swear to you, I'm going to keep teaching this Bible study week in and week out. You know, like it or not, feel like it or not. What have I done? I've put myself in a situation where the devil can really trip me up. If you say to God, oh, Lord, I swear to you that I'm going to give you, you know, 15% of this next check that's coming up. Well, you've just put yourself in a situation where you're going to sin with your mouth, because believe me, the devil's going to say, oh, yeah, watch this. Now, I'm going to get you to, you know, eat your words. And then what have you done? I mean, you've just sinned with your mouth. And that's a serious thing. I don't think a lot of people realize just how serious that is, because Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says, guard your steps as you go into the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He says, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow, for it is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of a messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy your work of your hands? And for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. In other words, when he's talking about in many dreams and many words, this type of thing, it kind of reminds me of a story where I once read about two guys who were sitting chewing the fat one day, and they were just wondering what they would do if they had some extra money. And one of the guys says, well, what would you do if you had two houses? And he says, well, if I had two houses, I'd give one to an orphanage and keep mine for myself and my family and just give the other one away for, you know, all the needy people. And he said, well, what would you do if you had two cows? He said, well, if I had two cows, I'd keep one for myself and, you know, use it for all of the dairy byproducts. And then I'd give that other cow to, you know, a needy person or a needy family or a needy church who needed it. And he said, what would you do if you had two coats? And he thought for a minute, and then he says, well, if I had two coats, I guess I'd keep them. He says, well, why? He says, because I have two coats. I own two coats. In other words, he's just dreaming. He's just dreaming. It's like people who just dream, well, if I win the lotto, I'd give $100,000 to my church. You know what I'm saying? You're just dreaming. Because if you won $100,000, you probably wouldn't do it. You're just talking. Let your words be few. Don't make any vows. Because it's from the evil one. He can trip us up with our mouths. How about people when they come to the New Year's resolutions? What you don't want to do is come before God and say, I swear to God, this New Year's, I'm going to lose 10 pounds or I'm going to quit smoking. You know, well, you just sin with your mouth, you know what I'm saying? Because the devil's going to make sure that you're smoking like a chimney and you weigh 50 more pounds by the end of the year. You don't swear to God. Okay, and he says here in verse 38, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You know, is that heavy? I mean, is that something that we could do naturally? Or is it going to take the power of God working through our life? If somebody slaps you on the cheek, what's your instinctive reaction? I know they slap me on the cheek, I'm going to punch him in the face. You know, that's my instinct, right? And it says that if somebody demands your coat, you're going to give them your shirt, and demands you go a mile, you go an extra mile. Hey, you can only do this through the power of Christ. You can only do this by the grace of God. You know, it reminds me of a true story that I read about these Christians in China. You know, I was in Vietnam, and they used to have these rice paddies where they were in tiers. You know what I mean? They'd make these little dirt dams all around a rice paddy. And then some a lower one, they'd have another rice paddy, another rice paddy. Well, they had the same thing in China. And long story short, these Christians would go out there and water their rice paddy during the day. But then at night, their neighbor would cut into their little dam, their dike, and drain off their water into their rice paddy. And the Christians didn't know how to handle this. So they just thought, well, we just got to dam back up our rice paddy and then go out there and water it again. And so they did this over and over again, and their neighbor just kept coming in at night and draining off their water into his rice paddy. And then they just didn't know what to do as Christians, so they went to an older brother in the Lord and said, hey man, we got no peace about this. We got no peace at all, man. I mean, we're ready to go to war with this guy. I mean, what are we going to do? We got no joy or no happiness or nothing. He says, well, look, the reason why you don't have any joy or any peace is because you haven't gone the extra mile. You haven't given more than it's demanded. You haven't turned the other cheek. He says, what I suggest you do is tomorrow, before you water your rice paddy, go water his and then come and water yours. And so they didn't want to do it, but they went out there and they started watering their neighbor's rice paddy. And they felt this, the joy of the Spirit just coming over them. They were just singing and praising God, and they watered the guy's rice paddy. Then they dammed up their rice paddy and then watered theirs. And their neighbor came under such conviction that he eventually went to them and said, hey, you know, I want to know more about this Jesus Christ you're talking about. Ended up saving the guy because they went the extra mile that they had extra speed. See, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, if all you do is just grit your teeth, you're not going to have any peace. It's going to really gnaw at you and eat at you. But if you do turn the other cheek, then you can have a peace about it. Like these people that stole from me. I mean, the only way I can really have a peace about it is to pray for them. Pray that God will be merciful to them. Pray that God will forgive them, and I forgive them in my heart. And sometimes I have to do that over and over again because the devil keeps coming back and says, oh, man, those guys really made your life miserable, didn't they? Look what you did. And then, you know, it starts eating at you, you know. And then you got to dismiss it behind you and say, get behind me, Satan, and just got to stop and pray for these people. That's going the extra mile. That's turning the extra cheek. That's giving more than it's demanded. It's praying for these people who really wronged you. Then you have a peace about it. You can let it go and move on. See? And then he says here in verse 43, you have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you see what I'm saying? What's required here? I mean, we can't do this in and of ourselves. We just don't have it within us. We have to have the power of God, the grace of God working through our life to be able to do this. Because he's saying here, to do what? To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a tough thing to do. It really is. People who have wronged us, that's the only way I can find peace. Sometimes there's, every once in a while, you know, God will throw in my path somebody who I just absolutely, oh gosh, just looking at him, just, you hear his voice and it's just, you can just feel it rolling up inside you, just the resentment or bitterness, or just, you know, you just don't want to see the person or hear about them. But with these type of people, I have to make a special effort, you know, to pray for them. I really do, because I pray for their spiritual well-being. I pray for their salvation. I pray for their temporal well-being. I pray that God will bless them. That's the only way I have peace about it, really. And that's what he's saying here, because what he's saying, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, God is perfect. His love is perfect. He loves those who hate him. And that's the way we are supposed to be like. And that's a tough thing to do. That's a tall order, isn't it? And we can't do it in our flesh. We have to do it in God's Spirit. And verse 46, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that's quite a tall order, isn't it? To be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, nobody's perfect, but we are to follow God's example. You know, God is despised. He really is. He's treated with the utmost contempt throughout the world and throughout the ages. No doubt about it. But look at, you know, his long-suffering, his patience, his mercy, his forgiveness. You look at his perfection. I mean, it truly is amazing, and that's what he wants us to be like. And I tell you, that's a tough thing, isn't it? It really is tough if we can, you know, live up to this. And I think the very first place to start is to, you know, start in your own home, start in our homes. I mean, it's easy to, quote, unquote, love the world. I mean, when I say these stupid bumper stickers, you know, love everybody, I'm thinking, boy, that's pretty shallow. Or they say stuff like, world peace. It's like, oh, get a life. It has no substance. It has no legs to stand on, because it's got to start with each and every person. Otherwise, it's just all sloppy sentimentality. You need the grace of God to be able to put this into practice. Anybody have anyone to add or share?